Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Well, that worked out really good. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking at today Exodus chapters 25 and 26. Yes, Yahu, chapter 66. That's Isaiah chapter 66, 57, and Hebrews chapter 9. Going to be a good day today. Let's see. What do we got here? We've got 11 pages, almost entire 11 pages of notes. So you're looking at listening to me drone on for about an hour and 45 minutes. Okay, it's just that. I'm expecting to get some help from y'all, and we're looking forward to it. We got some praise reports. We got some prayer requests for today. I didn't get a whole lot new this week, but we're going to recover what we did last week too. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Everybody here knows it, but we're going to go through it anyway, because it's good to reinforce this. Yehovah is one. He's the only intrinsic existence. There are other things that exist are real and true, and they really do exist. They really are there. We're not illusions or anything like that. We're not a figment of somebody's imagination. Okay? Everything that you see, feel, touch, hear, taste, whatever, everything physical that you see, everything that's not physical that you don't see that actually exists, those things are all real. Okay? But they're not real in and of themselves. They are all dependent upon Yehovah continuing to speak the creative word by which he's created everything out of nothing. If he stops speaking, the thing stops existing. It's that simple. As long as he's speaking, it exists. As long as when he closes his mouth, when he stops speaking that thing, about that thing, it goes away. He stops thinking about that thing, it goes away. Okay? So, and I mean poof, into nothing. In a matter of moments, seconds, less than seconds, immediately, it happens. Okay, that's very much what the lake of fire is going to be like, what Peter tells us about in chapter 3 of his first epistle, where he talks about how the elements will melt with a fervent heat. That's when Yehovah removes his word from the creation. When he removes his sustaining word, it will just go to absolute entropy in a matter of seconds. It'll go from what you're looking at right now to nothingness. It'll burn completely. It'll go to absolute zero difference of potential everywhere and everywhen. Okay? And from that tohu vebohu, the without form and void, okay? From that, he will recreate a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And I mean, on all of the stars that, you know, it'll be very similar to the creation we see now, but it'll be different as well, because in that creation, there will be no unrighteousness. It will be absolutely righteous. There will be no sin. And he's going to populate that, I believe, with the people who survive through the millennium, the camp of the saints that was pitched around Jerusalem for the last Feast of Tabernacles that was attacked by the entire world system. Okay? And that is what the beginning of the lake of fire is going to be, when Yah calls down fire from heaven and devours all of the wickedness. Okay? Those who are alive and remain at that point will... where'd I go? Here I go. Let's see. I want to look at this. Micah chapter 7. And at the end of the thing we have... Okay, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, says, "Who is an Elohim like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities." Okay, those people that live through the millennial kingdom, who go up for the last Feast of Tabernacles, at which they will be surrounded and attacked, or try to be attacked anyway, by Hasatan and all of the rest of the world. Okay, Elohim's going to have enough of it. It's going to call down fire from heaven to devour all of those wicked people. That's the beginning of the great white of the lake of fire, I believe. And those people that were in the camp of the saints will be the ones who go on to populate the new heavens and the new earth. And it says right here, "He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Okay? He's going to separate sins from those people. He's going to subdue their iniquity. He's going to take away their evil inclination, or what the church calls the old sin nature. He's going to remove that, and those people are going to go into the millennium. They're going to populate, or into the new earth, and they're going to populate it. And since there is no unrighteousness, there will be no death. And since there is no death, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 will be completely fulfilled. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And pretty soon, the new earth will be populated so heavily that we will have to move out. And that's what, believe it or not, that's what all of those stars in the heavens were for. If Adam had not eaten the fruit, if he had not refused to disallow his wife's covenant with Hasatan, the serpent, if he had refused that, there would have been no fall. Okay? That's what's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no evil inclination, and because those people have had it removed from them, expunged from them. Those few thousands, or maybe million, or however many it'll be, that come up to camp around Jerusalem. Because, remember, Hasatan is going to lead his people, and they're going to surround the camp of the saints to attack it. And that's when Jehovah is going to say, "I've had enough of this." And that'll be that. Anyway, now, if there's anybody new here that just heard that for the first time from me, you know what kind of a crazy I am, and you may not want to hang around anymore. Okay? And if that much different to you, I don't blame you. But I think that it puts all the scripture together, that few minutes that I just gave you, and helps us to understand that all the prophecy of the scripture hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it certainly will be. Okay. Anyway, we start with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of the scripture. The Shema goes like this. It goes, "Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed." Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the name of him whose kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word, and we're asking you that you would put your spirit on each and every one of the people that comes into this room in a really special way, Father. Anybody coming in to try to troll, just convict them, keep them quiet, leave us alone. Okay? Bless you, Father. That's an answer. There's going to be an answer to that one, I'm sure. Somebody's going to come here to troll us, and they're going to go, okay. You do it, Father. You keep them from disrupting our shalom for this Shabbat. That's what we're here for, to have the shalom of the Shabbat on us, and to study your word. That's what we're here for. Now, your spirit be on every individual that comes into this room, in a real special way, Father, so that he can take the truth that comes out today from whatever source it comes, and file that away in each and every one of our brains for when we are going to need it, so that he'll be able to just reach and grab it and put it in front of us when we need it. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that in Yeshua's name. And know it's going to happen. There are spirits in every room that has a computer logged into this Pal Talk room. And there are spirits in that room that do not work for you. They work for the enemy. Father, we're asking that you would confuse their minds, make it impossible for them to understand the truth that is put out today. Deafen their ears, make it so that they can't even perceive it, your truth. Because what they want to do with the truth that they're looking at from us is they want to take that and twist it just a little bit to get our eyes off of you. Keep our eyes on you, Father. Keep our eyes on the goal. The goal is unity with you. That's what you want. That's why you created us, so that we could have unity with you. And we know that that's going to be what's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth that you're going to create, that you promised us that you're going to create. We bless you, Father, for the promise, and we bless you that you're going to fulfill it in the not-too-distant future. Bless you, Father, for that. Keep those spirits that aren't working for you, keep them confused. Don't let them in any way perceive the truth so that they can take that truth and twist it and use it against us. In Yeshua's name, we're asking for that as well. We have a number of prayer requests. I'm going to go over last week's and then do this week's as well. Preston McNutt, my friend who fills in for me at TTRT when I can't be there, has promised that he will do that if he can actually get on the internet. And he's been having some troubles with that. The person whose home he lives in right now, he's renting a house. The person said that they are going to sell it, and that sale is going to end within the month. And so we're asking, Father, that you would either give Preston another place where he can move to, or in some way stop that sale from happening for at least a few weeks so that Preston will be able to do this for us. I'm asking that you would, at best, and I'm asking for the best, don't get Preston into a new place efficiently, quickly, so that he'll be able to fill in. I appreciate him so much, Father, and I appreciate the heart that you've given him for your word. I'm looking forward to my 2 or 3 weeks away and visiting with my whole family together in one place. And I praise you, Father, that you've made it possible for us to do this. In Yeshua's name, I praise you for it. let's see. Diaphria told us last week that her cancer, her cancer marker had doubled. I just found out this morning that there is no cancer. Diaphria is cancer-free. Praise you, Yehovah. Hallelujah. And I'm happier than all get out that that's the case. We're asking for Daryl is still having some headaches, and this is a prayer request for this week as well. And it's one that we are on all the time. Daryl's been having severe headaches, and he was also hurt at work and has been working on a workman's comp claim as well, and it's that's still up in the air. So we're asking, Father, that you would resolve all of that, resolve the pain in Daryl's head, resolve the workman's comp issue, make it so that Daryl won't have to worry about this. And bless you for that in Yeshua's name. It's going to happen. And we're waiting for it, Father. My brother Jeff, as I've been praying for the last, 6 or 8 months anyway, my brother, actually it's been almost a year, my brother Jeff was diagnosed with fourth stage lung cancer that had metastasized to his lungs, lung cancer that had metastasized to his liver and to his bones. But when we started praying for him the following week, we found out that the metastases had gone away. He's still a stage 4 cancer. Once you get to stage 4, you never get out of stage 4. Even if it goes away completely, they still classify you as a stage 4 cancer patient. Father, we're asking my brother Jeff, to the best of my knowledge, is still not a believer. We're asking for his soul, Father, that you would work it out in however you can do it, and use me if you can to bring him to the knowledge of you, and that you are the one in complete control. He can only control what he can put his hands on, and he can only do that as long as you allow him to. And Father, I think you've driven that home to him with his cancer, but he still is not acknowledging you that I know of. And so I'm asking, Father, that you would work in his heart and bring him to a certain knowledge of you in Yeshua's name. I'm asking for that. We prayed for Kurt last week, and we've been praying for him since. Kurt Aaron, who has come into the room, and I don't know if he's here right now, but he might be. He's asking for deliverance, actually, from the sins of his past. We know that he's been delivered from the sins, but the memory of them and is still there, and the enemy works with that memory, and he keeps bringing it back to our minds. Father, stop the enemy from working in Kurt or working in his mind. Kurt needs to realize that those sins that were forgiven, those sins that were confessed and repented of and were forgiven by you, no longer exists. They are gone. You have purposely decided to not remember them. And when you don't remember something, Father, we know that those things cease to exist, that you refuse to remember. I bless you, Father, for that. I'm a wicked sinner, and every time I do, I come to you for repentance and for forgiveness, and you grant it, and you forgive it, and you forget it, rather. You choose to not remember it, and therefore it goes away. When Hasatan tries to remind me of it, I can tell him, sorry, bro, but that sin never happened. It's as if it never happened anyway. I remember having done it, but it isn't there anymore. It's gone. Therefore, you're lying to me when you keep telling me that I did that. You're lying. I love being able to do that. So, bless you for that, Father, in Yeshua's name. Jim and Kat had a new tax bill that we were praying for last week. We haven't heard anything about that. Jim and Kat are at the land before the land. That means they're away from the internet right now, and they may or may not be with us today. But bless you for Jim and Kat, Father. He's the guy that puts out the prayer requests online, and we appreciate his service to you as a prayer warrior. Bless Jim and Kat in their mission. Let's see. What else we got? Oh, baby Jocelyn had an operation week before last to straighten her legs and to help to straighten her legs. And she was doing very well as of last week. And I haven't heard anything different. I'm assuming that is the same. Now, our sister Janice Sartain, Luminous Spirit, whether she's here or not, I don't know, but she requests prayer for her daughter-in-law, who's due to deliver a baby on the 17th of July, but is having complications with a high-risk pregnancy. So, her daughter-in-law has gestational diabetes, and Their concern is about the size of the baby. So labor may be induced or a cesarean section done to deliver the baby early. Father, that is that's unacceptable. I'm sorry I'm saying it that way, but it's unacceptable. This woman needs to have a complete healing of the gestational diabetes. The baby has to be healthy, and we're asking that you would do that. You're the only one who can. You can remove that gestational diabetes from her, and you can make that baby healthy, strong, and large enough to be able to do all that he needs, he or she needs to do to come in a natural way. We're blessing you for it. By the way, that daughter-in-law also has a 13-year-old daughter who is acting out and rebellious. Father, we're asking that you would take that spirit away from her and soothe her mind. I'm sure that's the problem. I bless you, Father, for the answer to that in Yeshua's name. Let's see. TJM. They were having 110-plus degree weather in Andhra Pradesh, India, this past week. We were having 90 to 95 degree temperatures here in Northern Ohio. So, and India is... it's in a much warmer area of the world, and so it's very, very, almost the whole subcontinent is in the tropics, and so we're asking Father that you would bless them, TJM's ministry, with fans for the orphanage. That's what his request is. He'd like to have some fans just to keep the air moving, just moving air when wind touches the sweat, it cools us. And so just having some air moving around will make them feel so much cooler. It will be a major blessing to True Joy Ministries. And that's what we're looking for you to do, Father, in Yeshua's name. Daryl still needs prayer for his headaches and the comp claim settlement. So please do that. Keep these people in your prayers all this week. Also, Stomper needs to find a good part-time employee. He's in the Springfield, Missouri area. If anyone knows a good person who's looking for part-time work in the Springfield, Missouri area, let Stomper know. Jim Mahler. That's Snake Stomper or Under My Feet, if he's ever in the room. If he's in the room. Just before we went on today, I got a video, live video on Facebook from Dave Daubenmeyer. Some of you may know him, some of you may not, most of you may not. But Dave Daubenmeyer was the head football coach at London, Ohio High School back in the 1990s. And for 10 years, almost through the 1990s and into the 2000s. Dave Daubenmeyer would lead his team in prayer on the sidelines before every game. Okay? The ACLU came in and sued the London School District. And they said that they wanted him to stop that prayer on the sidelines. Okay? And if they would do that, then they would drop the suit. So they called Dave into the office, and they said, you're going to have to stop praying because the ACLU is going to bring this lawsuit against us. And Dave said, by the way, Dave Daubenmeyer had led the London High School to the Ohio State champion 5 years out of 10. Okay? He was a great, great football coach, as well as being a very strong Christian. Dave Daubenmeyer told the school board, if you knuckle under to those people, I'm leaving. Okay? I will not work for you if you don't have the guts to fight it. Okay? Well, they fought it. And they won. And Dave Daubenmeyer was still leading the prayer, the team in prayer before every game. And by the way, very often, the other team would join in. So, I love Dave Dovenmeyer. I really do. He's a standard Christian. He doesn't think like we do, okay? But he's on fire. He's absolutely on fire. I love the guy with a godly love. I mean it. And I'm blessing you. He's at the Gay Pride March today in Columbus, Ohio, downtown Columbus, Ohio. They're having a Gay Pride March. They're expecting to have 500,000 people, and he's there with an evangelistic team, and they're on the sidelines waiting for on the parade route, and they're okay. May Yehovah work through Dave Dovenmeyer today and save numerous souls. May Yehovah save numerous souls by the work through the work of Dave Dovenmeyer and his volunteers. In Yeshua's name, I'm asking that, and I'm expecting a monstrous reply from our Father in heaven. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Anything else here? That's it. Let's move on. Father, thank you for the answer to all these prayers. We know that it's coming. This stuff is all stuff that you have told us is your will. And therefore, we're expecting positive answers to all of it. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Okay, we're looking today at Exodus chapter 25. Let me get there. Exo 25, beginning in verse 1. And let's see, how far are we going to go this time before we break? Okay, we're going to break after verse 9. So we're going to read the first 9 verses. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goats and ram skins, dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I shew thee, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make. Okay, here's my commentary, and we're going to refer to other stuff here as well. But Yehovah commanded Moshe to lakach. He did not say, have them bring me an offering. He said, take an offering from the children of Israel. Okay, lakach means to take an offering from the people. And he specifies what he is to lakach from them. 15 separate types of stuff with which to build the tabernacle, the furniture for it, and the priestly garments to be employed in the service of Yehovah. The purpose of the tabernacle is so that Yehovah can have a spiritual space set up inside the physical time-space universe so that he can dwell among us. In Yochanan chapter 1 and verse 14 it says, and the word, that is Aramaic Memra, Memra was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten gotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For an interesting, though very deep discussion of spiritual space, matter, time, light, and energy, take a look at yashanet.com/studies/revstudy/rev4.htm. There's the link. Oh, no, there isn't. Where's the link? The link isn't there yet. You're falling down, Diana. Anyway, that is yashanet.com/studies/revstudy/rev4, there it is, .htm. Now, there is a book on the market called The Temple at the Center of Time by David Flynn, which purports that using biblical references to the measurement of Solomon's temple that Yehovah commanded to be built, certain time calculations could be reached, and that the site of the Holy of Holies is zero, the Earth's zero point, the geographical center of the Earth. Okay? Where the Holy of Holies sat. Actually, where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple is point zero. That's the meridian for east, west, and north, south. Okay? For everywhere in the earth. This book, Temple of the Center of Time, purports that using biblical references to the measurements of Solomon's temple for that Yehovah commanded to be built, certain time calculations could be reached, and that the site of the Holy of Holies is Earth's zero point, the geographical center of the earth. For a much better idea of what I'm speaking about, look at this YouTube video. Can we put that one up too? I know there it is. That's the one. That link works. I looked at it this morning. And if it's intriguing to you, consider reading the book, The Temple at the Center of Time by David Flynn. It's very interesting. You may find it. You may be able to find it in your library, your local library. And you may not. But I'll pretty much guarantee that they'll be able to get it by interlibrary loan. Now, I remember having seen a map of the earth with lines drawn east to west and north and south through Jerusalem, and that both of those lines went through the most land area possible on that those directions. Okay? So that the center of the landmass truly is Jerusalem. And I believe that it's truly at the point where the ark last rested. Now, the east-west line went from the Pacific coast of China through Asia and North Africa to the Atlantic Ocean, and then extended across the central U.S. to the Pacific. The north-south line went from the Arctic Ocean in the northern Scandinavian peninsula through Eastern Europe, Asia, across the Temple Mount, and then across the Sinai and the Red Sea, and across it to Egypt, and then south to nearly the southern tip of Africa, and then across Antarctica to the Pacific Ocean again to its next landfall, which was near the longest north-south land line in Alaska. Okay? Covered the most land area on both lines as it went all the way around the earth. I think our time zones ought to zero at the Temple Mount with Kadosh Kedoshim Mean Time, rather than Greenwich, with Greenwich Mean Time. The temple is not just the center of time, as the book title says, but the center of the landmass of the earth. The tabernacle offerings were not given in any kind of earnest until after the golden calf. Okay? There were no offerings given until after the golden calf. Now, of course, beyond what Yehovah and Moshe had said on Shavuot and the following month, Israel would have no way of knowing what Yehovah wanted done before then, since Moshe was in the mountain communing with Yehovah until the day he came down and witnessed their idolatry. But when they did know what Yehovah wanted them to do, they did it. The point being that no offering is acceptable in Yehovah's sight except the one freely given. We could bring our offerings with all the right motions and all the right sequence, but without a willing heart and a free will, it's good for nothing. Just the slaughter of an innocent animal, that's all it is. If you're not coming with a free will, with a willing heart, okay? The letter kills. It's the spirit that gives life. Bezalel told Moshe in chapter 36 to tell the people to stop giving. Okay? At this point, in chapter 25, they're told to give. In chapter 36, they're told to stop giving. Okay? And by the way, he told Moshe in chapter 25, and Moshe didn't come down off this mountain until chapter 34, where he saw the golden calf going on. Okay, and they had they busted it up, they ground it to powder, and they threw it in the water and made them drink it. Okay, and then in chapter 35, the very next chapter, Bezalel had already gotten enough stuff that he told Moshe, stop. I can't handle anymore. Okay? So, I'm sorry, in verse 30, chapter 36. So it didn't take very long for Israel to give all that was necessary to build the Mishkan and all of the furnishings. And okay? And all of it. I think because they were so remorseful over the sin that they had created, and therefore they gave with a more than willing heart. But that's my own personal thing. I think their guilty consciences contributed to the way they gave. Mine would have, had I been one of them, I'm sure. Everything was built according to the pattern of the Mishkan and the utensils in it, of it, which suggests to me that some already existed for Moshe to use as the pattern. Now, I think Moshe may have gotten to see the entire throne room of Yehovah in the heavenlies, the one alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9, which we're going to look at today, and then make physical duplicates according to the spiritual reality. And I'm open to questions and comments in verses 1 to 9. Any questions or comments on verses 1 to 9? Questions or comments? There's truth in Ken. Go ahead and take the mic, Ken.
Okay, can y'all hear me all right? Okay. 1 through 9? Yeah, right. Okay, gotcha, Mark. Yeah, I just wanted to say Shabbat Shalom. And I've got my brother, my brothers Mark and Don here. So, of course, I'm sure they wish everyone well in the room. Y'all want to say hi?
Hi.
Such enthusiasm here. Yeah. But anyway, yeah, we were just sitting here discussing some of these words ourselves. Firstly, though, verse 2, when he says, I think this is really important to start things off in this whole building of something between us and him. He says, bring me a offering. This word is teruma. And you know, there are many different words for offerings and what's the other words I'm thinking of for offering? Sacrifice. Yeah, but there's some different words for these word for these words. Korban is one I think for sacrifice. But this I think is specifically spoken here because the word teruma has something to do with lifting up. You know, it's like something that you would truly exonerate, or you would bring forth in your life, and you know, you would be exuberant about it. It's something you would do wholeheartedly, and he says that. He says willing with his heart. So it really has to be from down within you, you know? I mean, and that's really how we as beings are anyway. You know, once we get it down in our hearts, it seems like we bring it forth the best we can. So I think it's crucial to the understanding of the tabernacle that its creation is of a free will offering. So this word for offering is a word teruma. The root of this word is rum, which means to elevate. And thus we must understand that the building of such a tabernacle must begin with the ability for us to give ourselves in order to elevate the glory unto him. And so this is in direct correlation to Romans 12:1, in the understanding that we give up ourselves an acceptable offering unto Yah. You know, we see that, I think, down in verse 8. And thus, there's this deeper understanding of the tabernacle itself, and it's this physical representation or pattern is to teach us how we are to build a tabernacle within ourselves that he can dwell in, you know? And that's, I mean, really, when you get down to, like, verse 8, which verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that's the word Mikdash, okay, which is a holy place. You know, it's something that almost like what when he says he places his name there in a place, that's this is what this is like. It's something where this is going to be set apart unto Yah, you know. That's what he means when he says, I will set my name there, like he sets his name in Yerushalayim, right? Well, here, this is about us. We are making holy this thing, this sanctuary. And what is it? It's our own temple, right? It's ourselves, is what he's talking about. I mean, yeah, in the physical, we're seeing this as something we're built, but it's for us to understand or learn a deeper meaning. And that deeper meaning, just like Shaul or Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is that we are to be a living sacrifice, that he may dwell in us, you know? And that word, well, actually, let me read my note on this verse. So this verse says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that's the word mikdash, that I may dwell, shekan. I know you guys recognize the word shekan, like Shekinah glory. So shekan is where his presence is, you know, like the Shekinah glory, that he may dwell. And then the word among them, which really tavek, among, can be understood in a couple different ways. So the word sanctuary or tabernacle is the word mikdash in the Hebrew, which is not the same as the term for physical place we see in the next verse, mishkan, but very similar. That's in verse 9. This word mikdash is specific to a dwelling place, to signify ourselves, or something we would sanctify, or we would make holy. We would set it apart as we are to set ourselves apart. You know, he tells us to set yourselves apart. And this is another way of saying it. You know, set yourselves apart as this dwelling place. And in most translations, this Hebrew word tavek is translated as among, whereas the rabbis even understand this word to mean within. So we could also take this verse to say, as we are diligent bondservants, to work at building ourselves as a place for him to dwell within. I mean, that is so crucial for us to soak in, you know, to let him dwell within us. How? By making ourselves a holy place, you know, a clean place for him to dwell in. So, and then moving on to verse 9, we see this word, this pattern, you know, and then patterns are so important. It says the pattern of the tabernacle, that word tabernacle is the word mishkan. And of course, all instruments thereof. So all the pieces, all the tools, the instruments, all the parts or components of the tabernacle is likened to all the parts of ourselves, you know? Think about that. If this tabernacle is a physical representation of something set apart and holy, which we know is ourselves, then all these components is, you know, our arms, our legs, our eyes. Remember, he even says in the Brit Chadashah, in the Gospels, that, you know, if your eye wanders astray, cut it out. Or, you know, if your hand does something wrong, chop it off. Wouldn't it be better that your whole, you know, body is saved by this part or something, you know? I mean, that's the whole idea, really, is that, you know, you have to watch everything you do, everything that is likened to a gate. You know, we watch our gates coming and going. So the things we say, the things we do, we need to guard them. We need to set them apart, make them holy. You know, so the term pattern or tabnith in the Hebrew is also crucial in our understandings in verse 9 to apply all these things, as he says, to ourselves from within, that we may be that acceptable vessel that he may desire to dwell in us. And, you know, as we read, so, you know, in saying, or in summary, as we're reading these chapters about this physical thing he's giving us, I think we need to keep in the back of our minds what he's really desiring us to understand, which is us being this tabernacle, this vessel that we are to make clean. So, consider that as we go along. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Once again, excellent commentary. Are there any other questions or comments on verses 1 through 9 of chapter 25 of Exodus? If there are not, we'll do 10 through 22. Questions or comments going once? Going twice? Here we go. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without thou shalt overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the ring of the ark, rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat, pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims, gold, beaten wood shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubs on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubs shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the covenant, a testimony, of all which I give thee in commandments unto the children of Israel. Here we go. Now Yehovah next started to tell Moshe the order of importance to him, I think, what he wanted done with the gifts in pretty explicit detail. This is the order of importance, not the order of construction. The most important thing was the Ark of the Testimony and the Mercy Seat. But it figures that the tabernacle needed to be completed before the Ark, because the tabernacle housed the Ark. The Ark being a physical furnishing with a spiritual function that would reside in spiritual space, that is, in the Kadosh Kadoshim, okay, would need to have a spiritual space ready to receive it before its completion. That's how my mind works. I could be wrong. Now, the shittim wood of the ark and the table of the showbread was from the same kind of tree or bush from which Yeshua's crown of thorns was plaited, and in which Abraham found a ram caught by his horns at the Akedah of Yitzhak. It's a very hard, dense wood to be overlaid with gold inside and out. Now, Noah's ark was made of gopher wood, which was likely cypress, which is a soft wood, okay? While the shittim of the Ark of the Covenant was more likely acacia wood. Now, cypress is a conifer, a soft wood, like pine or fir. Acacia is a very hard wood. Some species are called ironwood. Shittim is very hard, very dense, and heavy wood. add to it the weight of the gold overlayment in and out, the solid gold rings, the ironwood staves overlaid with gold, the tables of the testimony, and the solid gold mercy seat and cherubim. And you are talking about perhaps as much as 400 to 500 pounds. Quite a chunk for four Kohanim to even lift off the ground, much less carry for miles at a stretch. Of course, that could account for only 42 movements in 40 years, and most of those in the last few years of the wilderness adventure. But it even better gives credence to the idea that the ark actually carrying the priests, as Yehovah actually carried the ark. The way that works is as soon as the priests put their hands on the staves and their shoulders under them and moved to lift the ark, Yehovah took the load. When they acted in faith, he came through for them. But they had to act, or they would not receive the miracle. They also had to walk, I think, even if their feet didn't touch the ground, or they would not move. If this is true, can you imagine the witness to the provision of Yehovah to his people? Think about that. The priests put their hands on the staves, and they put their shoulders under it, and they move to stand up. And as they move to stand up, the ark lifts off the ground, and they, holding onto the staves, are lifted up off the ground as well. They walk with their feet. They move their feet as if they're walking on the ground, but their feet are in mid-air. Okay, they have been lifted up off the ground. Now, think about this for a minute. The staves of the ark only touch the rings while it's sitting on the ground. Okay? The priests go to pick the thing up, and Yehovah does all the lifting. And the gold is never worn off the staves. And also, the weight never bends the gold rings. Okay? Gold, very soft metal. It's very malleable. It's one of the reasons that Bezalel and Aholiab are able to make the stuff do what they make it do. Because it's so malleable. Okay? So if they were actually carrying the weight of the ark on those solid gold rings, the rings would bend. Okay? They would actually become misshapen. So if it's, you know, I truly believe that what the rabbi's idea of Yehovah actually picking up the ark and carrying the priests with it is real. Okay, now, where was I? They had to act. They had to walk. And, by the way, that whole idea, if this is true, can you imagine the width of the provision of Yehovah to the people? And it puts a new light on Matthew 11:28-30, where it says, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's carrying the burden. When you're yoked to Yeshua, he's carrying you. Okay? It would be kind of like a goat being yoked to a ram, a huge bovine creature. Okay? You put the yoke on the goat, the goat is hanging in the yoke. Okay? That's how much bigger the cattle is to the goat compared to the goat. It's very much the same as when we're yoked to Yeshua. He's carrying the load, not us. He's carrying us along with the load. Okay? Now, verse 23 to 30. Next was the table of showbread, Lechem HaPaneh, the bread of the presence, where the new warm loaves of bread were laid weekly as the Shabbat dawned at sundown after the preparation day. Matthew 25, verse 1. 12 loaves to represent the tribes of Israel in the presence of Yehovah always. This was leavened bread, and it was there even during the unleavened bread, Ma'ad, of Yehovah. Okay? Even during the week of unleavened bread, that was leavened bread that was on the table of showbread. Let's look at that. Table of showbread 23 through 30. Where it says, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners, that on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places for the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. And then verses 31 to 40 is the candlestick. We're going to read that too. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, a beaten work. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side, 3 bowls made like unto almonds, and a knop and a flower in 1 branch, and 3 bowls made like unto almonds in the other branch, a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick, 4 bowls made like unto almonds, their knops and their flowers. And a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same. There's one at every junction with the center post, is what that reads like to me. According to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick, their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and all it 1 beaten work of pure gold. Think about this. You're taking a lump of gold. They're taking a lump of gold and they are beating it with hammers or whatever they're beating it with, and they're stretching out this gold, and they're making all of this stuff with a hammer. Okay? Imagine trying to make a tubular thing of gold with a hammer, with all of the flowers and the petals or leaves or whatever it is that the knops are. I mean, think about doing that all out of 1 piece of gold. These guys were artistes, and they were being led by Yehovah. There was no human being that did this. At least they didn't. There was no human being that thought it up. Okay, their knops and their branches shall be the same. Okay, and thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, pure gold. 1 talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. Okay? Now the only one who sees this is Moses. Moshe is in the mount and he's seeing these things. And Bezalel has to make it according to what Moshe sees. Bezalel isn't up there. Aholiab is not up there. So the description that Moshe gives to them has got to be perfect. Okay? All right. Verses 31 to 40, my notes on that. Next is the candlestick, the seven-branch menorah representing the seven spirits of Yehovah. Seven signifies divine perfection. I've got a lot of scripture to quote you here, and here it goes, starting with Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Yochanan, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Then in Revelation 4:5, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of Elohim. Then in Revelation 5 and verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of Elohim sent forth from into all the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of Elohim, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Mashiach forgave you, so also ye, and all, and above all these things, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And why did I read that? Because there were seven things mentioned there. And then in Yeshayahu chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root, and the spirit of Yehovah shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and of might, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yehovah, and they shall and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of Yehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity with equity for the meek of the earth. And ye shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Then in Zechariah chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, it is written, and the angel that talked with me came again, and walked, and waked me, and a man that is as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, why, what seest thou? And he said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Then the angel, verse 5, that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, Adonai. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yehovah Tzevaoth. The rabbis have a lot to say about the menorah, as is encapsulated in the Chumash on pages 184 to 185 notes, which we're going to look at. So let's look there. Let's see, page 184, 185. And here's what it says there. The menorah. This is quite lengthy. So, endless symbolic and esoteric interpretations are attached to the menorah. Basically, the ornate gold menorah served to demonstrate the majesty of the tabernacle. It was placed in the outer chamber so that it would be visible and inspirational to everyone. And it was outside of the holiest of holies, to show that the Ark and all that it represented did not require light. The Torah is its own light. The menorah, burning the purest oil of the olive, symbolized the illumination of the intellect. It was placed near the southern wall of the tabernacle, opposite the table on the north. The Ark, hidden within the paroches, in 26:33-35, was equidistant from both. Thus the ark, containing the word of Elohim, cast its spiritual emanations, as it were, upon the menorah and the table, representing intellectual achievement and material prosperity. This symbolized that both our spiritual and temporal lives be guided by and work to serve the dictates of Torah. Jewish life, or Israelite life, cannot be compartmentalized in the realms of sacred and temporal, or in the modern vernacular, church and state. The Torah regulates all aspects of life and demands purity in all of them. Indeed, the requirement that the entire, very intricate menorah had to be hammered out of one ingot of gold, verses 31 and 39, symbolized the indivisibility of the Torah. A Hebrew life must be constructed entirely from one set of values. It may not be a hodgepodge of separate bits and pieces grafted together to suit anyone's convenience. By the way, Paul made allusion to this. Hang on a second. Paul made allusion to the menorah in Romans chapter 11 when he spoke of the olive tree and its branches. Okay, so it's that olive tree is also it's an allusion to the menorah. As Sophorno comments, the law that the flames on the six side branches of the menorah had to point toward its center stem teaches that all intellectual achievements must be directed toward the central authority of Torah. Now I'm going to jump a little bit here and go to the commentary on verse 31, rather, where it says, although the menorah consisted of many shapes and forms, they all had to be hammered from the same ingot. Nothing could be made separately and then attached. Midrash Tanhuma teaches that so difficult was this feat that Moses could not visualize how the menorah would appear. So Elohim showed him a menorah of fire. Even then, Moshe despaired of actually being able to make it properly, whereupon Elohim instructed him to throw the ingot into a fire. Now this is tradition. This is not the scripture. That this miracle, through the ingot into the fire, and the complete menorah emerged. That this miracle occurred is suggested by the term shall be made rather than you shall make, indicating the menorah came into being without human intervention. Now, that is probably taken from what Aharon is going to say in chapter 34, when he said, well, they gave me all this gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this golden calf. It's exactly the same thing. Not going to happen that way. This thing was made by Bezalel, okay, who is a picture of Messiah, as is Aholiab, a picture of Messiah. Okay, there are pictures of Messiah all throughout Tanakh. Yeah, let me go back to this. Gur Aryeh explains that Moshe actually began to make the menorah. Otherwise, what was the purpose of the commandment and the demonstration? But when Elohim assisted him, so that when the ingot was cast into the fire as part of the normal process of crafting it, the work was completed miraculously. This is how God typically performs miracles. First, man must do what he can, and then God comes to his aid. Similarly, at the time of the splitting of the sea, God commanded Moses to split the waters by raising his staff, and it was only after Moses had done so that God performed, the oracle. In Egypt and throughout the years in the wilderness, Moshe performed acts that resulted in miracles. Clearly, only God makes miracles, but he wants man to initiate them. Okay? Now that's all the commentary on verses 30 and 31. Here. And that's all we're going to cover out of the Chumash for today. Notice that the center light is an extension of the stand. Okay? It's at the top of the center stand. And it represents Yehovah, while the six side lights reveal specific attributes of Yehovah. Colossians shows that charity, which is from the Greek agape, is the stand, and the six attributes of agape surround it and are supported by it. Agape is the selfless love of Yehovah for us and should be the love we have for each other. And good luck that seeing that very, very often in human beings. Now, by the way, there is no other menorah described in Scripture. The nine-light Hanukkah is a rabbinic fabrication, a tradition. The candlestick in the holy place was beaten out of a single chunk of pure gold weighing between 150 to 200 pounds. That was made by a superhuman craftsman. The spirit of Elohim had to literally inspire Bezalel to make the thing. He was filled with the Ruach. There is no doubt in my mind. Some of the sages say that Aharon said happened with the golden calf in chapter 32 actually happened with a menorah, as I read to you from the Chumash. That's not likely. I'm surprised they thought we would make that connection. Okay, so I don't buy that whole thing where they threw the gold into the fire and out came the menorah. I don't see it. He inspired the human craftsman to do it. He indwelt that human craftsman and he gave him the ability to do it. It wasn't that the man had the ability himself. It was that the spirit of Elohim working through him did it. And that's what I got on chapter 25. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire chapter 25 of Exodus. You're absolutely right, Diana. Bezalel may have been a metal worker. He may have had the tools, but there's no way he had the tools to do what he did with this lump of gold. Just no way. Okay. We're going to be moving to chapter 26 in a little bit. Any questions or comments on chapter 25, verses 1 to 40? Questions or comments going once? Going twice? Truth in Ken. Just in the nick of time. Take it away.
What? Lock on mic. Okay. Okay, can you all hear me? Okay, thanks. let's see, we're beginning in verse 10, right, Mark? Yeah, okay. A couple things I wanted to note. Geez, this is a lot to cover here. I got to get straight in my head where we're at. Firstly, you know, it really hits me how gold has to be covering everything. You know, you see gold on the inside of everything, on the outside of everything. Everything's covered with gold. And, you know, should that not be a picture of how everything is of Him, in that He pretty much covers all things? I think it's probably important that we note that gold is the most important material used, I think, in all these things, parts of the tabernacle, which again is a picture of us, right? So I think we should consider, you know, Him in all that we do, just like we see gold covering all that is made, you know? And so it begins with the ark. the ark itself, to me, is really a picture of us, because it has the fact that it has the testimony. It says in verse 22, actually in verse 21, he says, "You will put the testimony that I give you into this place." So, isn't it funny how we are to take the word that He gives us, and we are to put it within us, right? within our hearts. And so I think this is a picture of that, how we are to take His word that He gives us, and we are to put it inside all that we do. And thus, once it's on the inside, it should exude throughout and come to the outside, you know, so that all of His works exude from you, from your gates that come out, you know, your works, your hands, your speech, you know, everything you say and you do should be filled with Him, you know. We shouldn't be all excited about ourselves and so much about each other, maybe, other than if it's giving glory to Him, you know. It really should be all about Him. And above, or well, by the way, I don't know if it was mentioned, but this word mercy seat is the word kepareth, which, you know, kepareth comes from a root of Kippur, which is, we'll know, Yom Kippurim is the feast day that's about his covering. You know, that's the word Kippur, means to cover. And so it's very important that we see that where the stones are. You know, again, I see the two stones that the word is written upon are our hearts, you know. And they are first hearts of stone, but we know He's going to change that to hearts of flesh, you know. He's going to make it real. You know, I mean, so if you consider that to be your heart, where you're writing His word upon, which we all should do, we all should be circumcising our heart, which to me is changing it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Well, there must always be a covering, you know, and we know that has to do with Messiah. You know, we know that it's a picture of the blood, the picture of a sacrifice, if you want to look at it that way, what He did on the stake for us is that Kippur, that covering that is for all that we don't quite do right, you know? You know, he can only be in the faithlessness. He cannot be in the face of uncleanness. So it makes sense that if He's going to allow us to try to draw near unto Him, that there has to be a covering. You know, there has to be that lid of atonement here, if that's the picture going on. And it's interesting to see, too, that there are two cherubim above the ark. And that takes us all the way back to the end of Bereshit chapter 3, the very last verse, I believe it was, where He says that He set two cherubim at the edge of the Garden of Eden. And there also was a flaming sword, it said. And then it describes what the purpose of the flaming sword was. And it had to do with keeping straight the ways to the Tree of Life, you know. And to actually be a division, to be a separation, it says. And that can also be seen, I think, here on the ark itself. You know, that because as long as we have uncleanness in us, and that we need that that atonement, that covering, that there is division there. And as long as there's any division at all, apparently that's can be even we can see a picture of two cherubim, two righteous beings. They are, you know, probably at least the way I've always seen it, as two divine beings that he created that do not sin, that guard His ways. And that's, I believe, why they were put at the Garden of Eden too, was to guard it, to not allow unrighteousness to enter. And that was, you know, why they were there. But it's interesting to note again that sword that was there. because, you know, that sword, I'm almost relating it here to the Lid of Atonement. I mean, you didn't have a Lid of Atonement at the end of Bereshit chapter 3, but you had a sword. And we know that he, our Messiah, comes as a dividing sword, you know? And that division has to do with dividing the two seed, right? That of him, which is righteous, and all else, which is unrighteous. So, it's kind of apparent that separation is needed whenever Yah is there. You know, his Shekinah, or whatever that word is for his literal dwelling of himself, that there has to be something between him and us, you know. Moving on to the table of showbread, I think it's cool that the handles have rods so that we lift it up. It's lifted up. And again, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. The whole idea of the tabernacle itself has to do with this so-called offering, which is a teruma that we lift up. And kind of goes along with that. It's something that's lifted up when it's carried. And it's very interesting that we see that the bread is upon it. The bread. Now, I know that the rabbis say that those loaves of bread literally had faces on the ends. A face of man on the ends of the loaves. And it's kind of interesting because it just says bread. It doesn't say unleavened bread. It just says bread, lachem. And we see in verse 30, and this is one thing we just don't see in the English, okay? In verse 30, you've heard me say this on different, you know, and point it out with different Hebrew words. When he says a Hebrew word twice in a row, we see a lot of emphasis on that word. And I just, as one example, I always think back to is the very center of Torah, which is the word where Moshe diligently sought the goat for the offering. And those words for diligently sought was the same Hebrew word. I keep going back to the word darash. Maybe it was the word darash. I don't recall. But anyway, it was somewhere in the book of Vayikra. And those words for diligently sought were the same Hebrew word mentioned twice. And we see the same concept here in verse 30. When it says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always," you see the word showbread, lechem, and then you see the word panim mentioned twice. Panim, panim. And all we see in the English is before. But yet he is giving it great emphasis. In my face, you know? Now, why is it, of all the things that are made, there's only one thing that he gives emphasis like this with two words again during this building that is before his face even? I mean, that should be so important. And what is it? Is this bread that's at the table. And isn't it funny that it's this bread that's at the table that's way before him at the feast of Bikurim, right? Which a lot of us call Shavuot. We heard TZ Fat the other weekend clarify this a little more and say, actually, it probably shouldn't be called Shavuot. And we see in many different verses in Scripture how he's actually right. It talks about the feast of Bikurim, right? Well, at that feast, what happens is it's a waving. And that is a picture of the waving of us being acceptable before him. Just like, remember the waving that the high priest did with the first of the first fruits, which was the barley? Okay, that was a picture of Messiah being the first of the first fruits. But then what is this feast of Bikurim? It has to do with the first fruits, which is the wheat, and it's waved. It's these two loaves, a picture of the two houses, right? Being waved as acceptable before Yah. That's us. So that bread is a picture of us being shown before Yah on the Feast of Bikurim. And here, he says it twice, the word panim, panim, and then the word for always. He wants us before him always. Is that not Yasim? We should be way before him. He wants us way before him always, I believe, because he really loves us that much. I just wish we would do that for him. Wave him around all the time in front of everybody, in their faces. You know, because he deserves it. But anyway, not to get upset with everybody, but I think that's pretty important that we note that, even though we don't see it in the English, like I said, in verse 30, we see the word panim mentioned twice. Moving on to the lampstand. Of course, we know, and I won't talk about the oil as of yet. Three bowls made like almonds. It's interesting to note that it's almonds, only almonds that are mentioned here. And you know, I know that the sages or the rabbis say that they believe it was an almond tree in the garden. I believe that too. I know that we're a picture of the olive tree, but almonds has been used in certain instances as well, because we even see that with the budding of Aaron's rod. It was an almond, you know? And that almond had to do with life. It had to do with resurrection. It had to do with eternal life, if you think about it. Resurrection is all about eternal life. And that has to do with the budding of the almond. So I find it interesting that it's only the almond that's mentioned in this. Of all fruits and foods and et cetera, everything grown from the ground, it's only almonds that are mentioned here with the lampstand, you know, the candlestick. And thanks, Mark, for all the detail in the seven. Because, yeah, seven is so important, too, that we note all the instances of that to see the concept of completion, you know. And then verse 40, interesting verse, you know. And look that thou make, okay, look and make. Actually, I think my note on that sounds better than what I'm probably about to say, so let me just read my note. The first words of this verse in the Hebrew, ra'ah asah, has much action to indicate that we are to work diligently to mimic these patterns that he gives us. And thus, we should have a better understanding of why Shaul or Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your utmost to present yourself approved to Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is, again, about us building this tabernacle within ourselves. Okay? We need to be diligent. This Shaul or Paul understood these things, I'll tell you. He understood them much deeper than we do. And thus, we continue to study his word and Yah's word to hopefully get to a point, maybe even where he was, in understanding these things. And hopefully we will discontinue to twist his words unto our own destruction, as many do, and as Peter forewarned, you know. But isn't that amazing how he ends all this with this concept, this importance of making the tabernacle, which again is a picture of us, in his image. It says, in the pattern which he showed you in the mount. You know? And that's in the heavens. And that's all about him. So this pattern is really about Him. And we should make ourselves, in other words, we should build ourselves as this Mishkan to be likened unto Him. You know? And that's really what it's all about. All of this stuff. That's what it's all about. I hope we, after all the times we've gone through the Torah, we should see these things, most definitely. I did have a note on verse 37. Let me see if I can get that. Yeah, about giving the light. You know, this verse 37, it talks about the making of the lamps, but it ends with that they may give light against it. Okay? Let me read my note on this. I say, the end of this verse has the Hebrew words al-aber, which literally means, or shows us that the flames of the menorah were bent eastward. And since man is always thrown east when in sin, that his eyes are looking at us in that same direction, right? It's kind of like a picture of his eyes. That's what the menorah is a picture of. His spirits, his eyes looking at us. So looking towards the east. And we're coming from the east. And thus, as we teshuvah, or repent and return, right? Then we work our way back to this dwelling place in a westerly direction, right? Thus approaching Him with our face towards His face, looking at us, looking east. We are facing west, thus face to face, or panim a panim, right? That's all that I have, I believe. Yep, so I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments? And by the way, good challenges to us, too. Any other questions or comments? Going once. Going twice. Here we go. 26. Let's see, how far are we going to go before we break? We're going to do the whole thing? No. Through 14. Verses 1 to 14. Here we go. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle 10 curtains, fine twined linen, and purple and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain, 8 and 20 cubits, the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvedge and the coupling, and likewise thou shalt make in the uttermost edge of the other curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the length of one curtain 4 cubits, breadth of one cubit 4 curtains. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one cubit 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all be of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain, that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant of the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering of for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of tachat skins. Okay? Badgers is translated from the Hebrew tachat, and it's not actually a badger. It's something that doesn't exist anymore. Now, the Mishkan itself is the thing that ties all of the furniture together. The curtains are made of linen, signifying the restful purity of the interior of the Mishkan. There are 10 curtains, signifying the ordinal perfection of Jehovah's kingdom. 10 is the number for ordinal perfection. 10 commandments. Get it? Those are the ordinances, 10 commandments. Now, the ratio of length to height of the curtains is 7 to 1, 28 cubits to 4 cubits. The fact that there are going to be a lot of references to numbers and measurements that may reveal or hint to something of importance led me to start page number in Scripture. I use start page rather than Google or any of those other things because start page doesn't record your IP address. The website that I looked at was agapebiblestudy.com, and they have a thing that links directly to Number in Scripture by E.W. Bullinger. Okay, so that's what the link is that we'll be putting in here in just a second. Anyway, I will attempt to stay at this one site simply for ease of retrieval of what may be important insights. Now, 28 is a multiple of 4 times 7. We've already seen that 7 equals divine perfection. 4 represents Jehovah's creation. So multiplying 4 times 7 signifies a perfect creation. And multiplying that times 10, the perfect order of creation. These 10 curtains are called the Mishkan in verse 1. Mishkan is from the word Shechan, which is presence. Okay? That is, the presence of Yehovah is called his Shechinah. And that comes from the word Shechan as well. Okay? Mishkan, from the presence, is what the word literally means. They were made of fine linen with images of cherubim in tehelet, purple, and scarlet threads stitched in them. There were to be 2 sets of 5 curtains with 50 loops of tehelet. The way that the loops are designed, it looks like they were tehelet thread reinforced eyelets, like buttonholes in a shirt, in the edge of the 28 cubit end. In the edges of the 28 cubit ends of the curtains that were then coupled together with little gold rings, making for a small, if any, opening at the seam. The hooks could have been built like cufflinks to join the edges of the curtains in an overlap fashion and completely cover each seam. There were to be draped over the boards, to be described later, that were the walls of the sanctuary, and the 2 sets were set, one over the Kadosh place and one over the Kodesh Kadeshim, and connected over the veil that separated the 2 chambers. The Mishkan was for the ceiling of the sanctuary. Ceiling as in the roof over your head. That ceiling that in the room that you're in. Okay. Starting with a C. Verse 7 to 14, the next set of curtains, called the Ohel, or conspicuous tent, were made to cover the Mishkan so that the Mishkan couldn't be seen by any save the priests who were to minister within. The Ohel was meant to be seen by the Kahal. These were made of goat skin to signify, I think, the atonement to be made under the Mishkan. They were to make 11 goat skin curtains, 30 cubits by 4 cubits, attached with a set of 5, attached in a set of 5 and a set of 6, to thoroughly cover the Mishkan with and overlap over the veil of the Mishkan between the Kodesh and the Kadashim. Now, the curtains in the Ohel are coupled in the same manner as the Mishkan, except that the hooks are made of brass. The Ohel was 2 cubits longer than the Mishkan, and it overstretched the Mishkan by 1 cubit all around. The linen curtain and the gold hooks of the Mishkan represent the exalted spirit of the Mishkan, while the goat skin and brass represents the more common status of the Ohel and separated the spiritual space of the Mishkan from the physical space of the court. Next, there was a covering for the Ohel of red-dyed ram skin and another of badger skin. The Hebrew word translated badger is from the KJV, in the KJV is tachash, which the Chumash explains was a beautiful multicolored animal that has since gone extinct. If it really existed, it naturally had a coat of many colors that would link it to the Tzaddik Yosef. Since there were two covers of two different materials that need to be coupled together, it could be that they represent the house of Yehuda and the house of Yosef, joining Yeshua, our Melchizedek high priest. Or it could symbolize the nature of the believer. The spirits within him are that of Yehovah, which is in most men covered with a human spirit. Okay? And I saw posted a video on my Facebook page of a rabbi. I can't remember what the rabbi's name is now, but it's on the Fulfilling Torah Facebook page, where he describes the soul and what happens at death. It's an excellent, excellent video. You really ought to take a look at it. I don't buy quite all of it, but most of it I do. It is a very, very good video. You ought to take a look at it. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 14 of chapter 26. Any questions or comments on chapter 26, 1 to 14? Questions or comments going once, wetting my whistle. Going twice. Moving on. 15 to 30. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Oops, went too far. Come on back. Come on back. Okay. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits the length of the board, and a cubit and a half the breadth of the board. 2 tenons shall be in one board, set in order, one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side thereof. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle of the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it, unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the two corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the two sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. Again, Moshe is being shown the stuff in the mount, and then he's got to take it down and speak it all out to the, so that he's being inspired to gather the information, and he will be inspired to give the information when he gets to the bottom of the hill. Okay, verses 15 through 30. The planks, and this is a very short commentary here on verses 15 to 30. The planks were 10 cubits high and 1.5 cubits wide, with 2 tenons at the base to insert into the silver sockets that held the board steady until the Mishkan could be placed over top of them. There were 20 boards on the north and south sides of the sanctuary, 8 boards for the east side, and 6 boards for the west side, plus 2 corner boards for the northwest and southwest corners, making the sanctuary 30 cubits by 10 cubits in area. The boards were then gold-plated, like the ark of the table and the table had been. There were notches cut in the tops of each board so that a gold ring, which was probably square, could hold them together at the top, while the gold-plated acacia wood bars were inserted into the gold rings attached to the inner sides of the boards to couple them into a continuous wall. That's what he described to us in verses 15 to 30. Now, let's read the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, which thou shalt mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy and the most holy, the kadosh and the kadosh kadoshim. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hook shall be gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Okay. Verses 31 and 32, the veil that separates the kadosh from the kedoshim was of linen, had tehelet, purple, and scarlet interwoven cherubim, and its size was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The veil in the second temple was larger by 4 times, twice as wide and twice as high, and reputed to be 4 inches thick, and made a loud noise when it was torn from top to bottom. That's according to the priest that Yochanan, Yeshua's beloved disciple, said. Now, by the way, he may have been a Kohen himself. Anyway, the cherubim of cunning work in tehelet, purple and scarlet, probably made it obvious that the tear was in that direction. The Mishkan's veil was hung on 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. What the priest could see when he entered the Kadosh Kedoshim on Yom Kippur was the cherubim all around him, as reflected from the pure gold boards in the light of the Torah and the kavod of Yehovah. With no light source other than the kavod of Yehovah and the light of the Torah within the ark, not even the menorah that was on the other side of the veil, the priest was in the brightest lit place on earth. The light just was, as in Genesis 1, before Yehovah gave the light any form, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. Now, in verses 33 to 37, the veil is to the sanctuary, as Chavdalah is to the Shavua, to the week, separating the most kavod from the merely kavod, from the most glorious to the merely glorious, the Shabbat from the work week. The mercy seat was placed on the ark within the veil, and the table of the bread of the presence was next to the north wall of the holies. The menorah next to the south wall. The incense altar that we'll see next week goes near the veil. A second veil was to be made of linen and embroidered with tehillot purple and scarlet figures to be the door for the kadosh that would hang on five gold-plated pillars with brass, not silver, sockets to set them in. The brass sockets signify the closeness to the world and the judgment that was executed within. Last week, we saw the congregation, Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, Abihu, and the 70 elders, in the presence of Yehovah. This week, we see the table of the bread of the presence. The congregation was encamped on the eastern side of the Horeb, looking west toward the Mount of Yehovah. The plateau on which Yehovah received the embassage last week and the table of the presence are both on the north side as we approach Yehovah, to our west and with our backs to the rising sun. In Yeshayahu 14, the adversary said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Do you think that he was saying that he would sit in the place of Yehovah on the plateau and the people of Israel on the table of the Lechem HaPaneh, the bread of the presence? Is he likening the table to the sides of the north? This table is where the people of Israel are spiritually in Yehovah's presence all the time, enlightened by the seven spirits of Yehovah and offering our prayers to him like the sweet-smelling savor of incense. I don't know, but that is the way my mind is working right now. And I'll open to questions and comments on chapter 25 and 26 of the book of Exodus, the whole of both chapters. Any questions or comments? My goodness, the pickings are slim for listeners this week, aren't we? My goodness. Truth and Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
I just had one quick comment on verse 30. Thou shalt rear up. That's the word kum, which you see this word kum a lot when you're reading in the Tanakh regarding things like of resurrection or things brought back to life. So I think this is kind of cool when we relate this physical tabernacle to something more spiritual of ourselves, that we know that if we do strive to make our own bodies of cleanness for him to dwell in, that there is hope of this word kum for us, that he will lift us up in that day. He will lift us up as a tabernacle, something that will stand. I'm sure, of course, in that day, if we were to be a tabernacle, it would be all gold then, but it's interesting to see in this verse that this time, unlike the last verse in last chapter, if you look at the last verse in last chapter, he says regarding all the things in the tabernacle, he said, you will look and make, you know, again, that's those two Hebrew words, ra'ah, hasah, you will look and make after this pattern. And so that pattern or the likeness of what's in the heavens, in other words, you know, pattern which was shown in the mount. So now, instead of those exact words, we're seeing words here in verse 30. Oops, I'm on the wrong chapter. 26 verse 30 that say, and you shall rear up, kum, the tabernacle, according to, and not the pattern this time, but this time it says the fashion, which is the word mishpat. And what I'm looking at this definition of this, I'm seeing things about, you know, finalization, like verdict, judgment, you know, justice, things like this. Appears to be a more finalized thing than what we saw in the last rendition of bringing something together, which were the parts within the tabernacle. Here we're to lift up or rear up, to kum, raise up this verdict or this fashion, which was shown on the mountain again. And you know, we're all sort of shown what's on the mountain. You know, we're shown that by looking at the Torah, looking at all of His Word, and seeing, you know, what should be of righteousness. And so we should lift up ourselves as well in this way, if we can, to be set apart unto Him. But there is differences. Again, I just wanted to point out in this verse 30, unlike what we saw in the last verse, which we should consider and look at a little more in depth. I haven't studied this out, but it just now dawned on me this connection that these two verses are laid out the same, but yet the words are slightly different. And here, you know, the words are different regarding the whole tabernacle, regarding its structure, from what we saw in last chapter, which was of the parts within. You know? And again, this may have more to do with ourselves than we think. Well, I'm sure it does. Anyway. And that's all that I wanted to comment on, so I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff. Very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today, Exodus chapter 25 and 26? You had to mention Groundhog Day, Rip. That was why I had to put that little... Put your little hand in mine. Ain't no hill in mine no we can climb. It's one of my favorite movies, Groundhog Day. If you ever get a chance to see the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray and what is the girl's name? McDowell, Andy McDowell. Great movie. It's a great movie. One of the funniest things you'll ever see in your life. Anyway, Rip brought it up, and it just brought that whole thing. Every morning, Bill Murray lives through Groundhog Day, and it has to be years worth of Groundhog's Day. Every day he wakes up, and it's Groundhog Day. Okay? And he wakes up every morning. His clock drops over 6 o'clock in the morning, and on comes Sonny Bono singing, "Put your little hand in mine, there ain't no hill or mountain we can't climb." One of the worst singers ever to make a living singing, Sonny Bono. Anyway, well, I digress. I really digress. Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, we're going to move on to Yeshayahu chapter 66. Okay, here we go. Chapter 66, we're going to read 1 through... we're going to make a break after verse 5, I think. Yeah, we'll stop at verse 5, and then we'll read some more after that. Thus saith Yehovah, the heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool, where the house that ye built unto me, and where the place of my rest. For all those hath mine hand made, and all those things, all those have been, saith Yehovah, but to this will I look. To poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox, as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, swine's blood. He that burneth incense, he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose in which I delighted not. Hear the word of Yehovah, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yehovah be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. That's pretty wicked. Wow, that's... Okay. Yehovah asks these questions in verses 1 and 2, as if we have forgotten the answers. Yehovah was involved in building the temple, which most of his people have forgotten in their idolatry by Isaiah's time. Only the poor in spirit, the humble and contrite, are going to gain Yehovah's favor and be in his house and resting place. In verses 3 and 4, does the priest who is offering the animal sacrifices rejoice that Yehovah has made a provision for his and his people's sins to be covered? Or does he consider the substitutionary death of an animal an abomination? Is the sacrifice of the animal just a ritual with no effect? Or do you see the spiritual truth of it, that the wages of sin is death, but that another has paid that price for you? Are you repelled by the death of the animal because it is paying the price for your sin, or because you think it's cruel to the poor critter? Do you see as Yehovah sees, think as he thinks, or do you see and think as man does? Yeshayahu chapter 1 says in verses 11 through 15, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yehovah? I am full of burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. If you're just going through the motions of religiosity, you are abomination to Yehovah. He doesn't want the sacrifices. He wants your contrition and repentance. He wants your heart. If you don't turn to him, he will decide the best way for you to be deluded into thinking you are kingdom-bound when you are not. Yehovah uses what we fear, what we regard as true and holy, to judge us. If we fear Yehovah and his word, he uses it to judge us according to his righteousness. If we fear man or any other creature, he will use it to judge us in this life, and then use his righteous word to judge us in the next. Yeshayahu chapter 28, verses 14 through 20. This is what it says. Wherefore hear the word of Yehovah, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith Adonai Yehovah, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than thou canst stretch thyself, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself. Verse 5 talks about the Christian who will not associate with you and condemns you because you won't keep the pagan days he keeps, but instead observe Jehovah's appointed times, the Shabbat, and the of Leviticus 23. They hold to the pagan feast days in the name of Jehovah, and since you won't practice in those abominations, they cast you out. The same applies to Jews, who will not associate with other Jews who don't adhere to oral law, but follow after the written word as closely as they are able, and vice versa. But especially to Jews who won't accept you because you follow the written word to the best ability and keep the testimony of Yeshua. Don't fret. Jehovah has your six. I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 5 of chapter 66. Okay, Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Oh, let's see. Hopefully we understand that, firstly, when he starts this off, showing us that the earth is a place where he rules and reigns. That's what footstool has to do with, is where he is above all else. And we recall words like in Psalm 110 about him making even our enemies his footstool, or his enemies his footstool. So all will be under his subjection. And then he goes on to say, but, I mean, and that's really what the word which should be here is, but I'm seeing something different here, you know? Like, where is the house that you build? Which has to do with that Mishkan, right? That tabernacle that you build in yourself. Where is it unto me? It's not there. Where is it a place of my rest? Meaning where he can dwell within. You know, where is it? It's not there. And then he goes on to say that what he's looking for in verse 2 is one with a poor and of a contrite spirit. And one who fears him, it says, trembleth at his word. That's the first step, right? In knowledge and wisdom. The first step is to fear him. And that leads to a poor and contrite spirit, which has to do with someone who can teshuvah, or turn around. Understand that they are born into wickedness. They are born into sin. And thus they must circumcise themselves. They must, you know, become this way, poor and of contrite spirit. And then he goes on to say the things he doesn't like, the things that men have to do because of their sin, but he doesn't enjoy them. You know? Like that verse, those verses that Mark shared with us, you know, tie in with that. So does, let me see if I can bring that up. So does Psalm 51. If you begin at about verse 16, it says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it? Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of Yah are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Yah, thou wilt not despise. Contrite has to do with breaking something, tearing. It really has to do with circumcising her. That's what that is. And do good, it says in verse 18, in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings. So all these kind of things we see in this last verse are those who are walking in righteousness. Not what we see, in verse 16 of Psalm 51 about the sacrifices. And what we're reading about here in verse 3 of Isaiah 66. Man has to do these sacrifices because of his sins. And he doesn't like that. Like he does in all men in sin. Okay, step one, fear. Step two, verse 5, hear the word of Yahuwah. Open your ears, dummy, and hear me. I just wanted to point those things out up to verse 5. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Good commentary again. Is there any other question or comment on verses 1 to 5 of Yeshayahu 66? If there's not, we're going to be moving on. We'll read the rest of the chapter and then comment on it and then give it over to Ken, because I know he's got more. Okay. Here we go. Verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Yehovah that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to thee birth and not cause to bring forth, saith Yehovah? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith Elohecha? Behold, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith Yehovah, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles shall like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her sides, and be dandled upon knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of Yehovah shall be known toward thy servants, and indignation toward thine enemies. For behold, Yehovah will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by light and by his sword will Yehovah plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yehovah shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one, in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith Yehovah. For I, their works and their thoughts, it shall come, and I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape to them, of them, unto the nations. Tarshish, Pul, Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Yavan, and the isles afar off, that they that have not heard my name, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my joy among the Gentiles, among the Gerim, I'm sure that says, or Goyim. And they shall bring all their brethren an offering unto Yehovah out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yehovah, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yehovah. And I will take of them for priests, for Levites, saith Yehovah. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Yehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, from one new moon to another, from one Shabbat to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yehovah. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Wow. In verses 6 through 14, Zion shall be born in a day. This was not fulfilled in May 1948, except in type. Zion is not there yet. Mashiach will bring Zion to the land in a day. The UN and the US will have nothing to do with it. In fact, they will work against such a thing. But Yehovah is faithful and shall see that which he prophesied come to pass. Zion will not have a long labor time, like Herzl had. Yehovah will bring Zion to pass in his timing and by his own might. He is never late, nor is he ever early. When we see Zion born in the day, there will be no more than 3.5 years until the kingdom age begins, and I really think it will be right at that very moment. I think Zion will be born on a Shavuot very soon, perhaps as soon as next year. In fact, it may have been born this year. I don't know. We'll have a good idea at Pesach time. When Zion is born, we'll have reason to rejoice because we'll know how long before Yeshayahu returns. Before Yeshua returns. 1260 days. That's how long we'll have from the time that Zion is born. And I think we're talking about, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Okay? The 144,000 on the Mount Zion. I think that's what we're talking about there. Now, verses 15 through 18 are speaking of a coming judgment upon the earth, but more pointedly, of people who claim to call on his name. The reason he's coming down on his professed followers is that they are sanctifying themselves while they're partaking in abominations where no one can see them. He doesn't sanctify them when they're eating swine's flesh or mice or any other thing he calls abomination. So if they are sanctified, it's only in their own minds. The subject has not really changed from verses 1 to 5. Are you listening, church? I'm not perfect and by any means, but I do not flaunt what I call liberty in the face of him who gave me the perfect Torah of liberty. I get to repent all the time for what I know to be sin in my life. But the average Christian teacher knows Yehovah's requirements. They are few and simple. And he refuses to live by them because his father in the faith told him lies. He knew in his heart of hearts that they were lies because he was taught those lies by his fathers in the faith and then taught them to his children in the faith, who further perpetuate the lies. Yehovah's word is true. His requirements do not change. To say they do is to make him just another of the draconian and capricious pagan gods. He receives no honor, majesty, or glory in our disobedience. We receive honor, majesty, and glory in our disobedience. We sanctify our own selves, not our Father or his Mashiach. And he is going to come and execute judgment against those false teachers and false professors. and it will not be pretty. Examine yourself, 1 Corinthians 11:28, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself that it may not be you. Verses 19 to 24. Verse 19 is the promise of the greater Exodus. Okay? Let me show that to you again, real quick, like. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, Tubal and Yavan, the isles afar off, that have not heard my name, my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Goyim. Okay? That's the promise of the greater Exodus. It began in the first century CE with the Talmudim of Yeshua going to as much of the earth as they were able to reach, teaching others to duplicate their efforts. They went to the ends of the earth to bring their brethren who were dispersed among the Goyim and all those full Goyim who would come, if not physically, then spiritually. Watch out for true biblical tongues to manifest after Zion is born and the 144,000 are anointed and the two witnesses are revealed. Look at how the people will be brought home to Haaretz in verse 20. In any possible way that they can be. In verse 20 it says, and they shall bring all their brethren for an offering unto Yehovah out of the nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain, Yerushalayim. Okay? Any possible way that they can do it, they'll be coming. Notice that it's B'nai Israel that brings offerings in clean vessels, those not abominated by the offal of verses 15 through 18. These who have made the conscious effort to obey Yehovah and to not abominate themselves will be those from whom Yehovah will anoint priests and Levi'im. The original covenant of Sinai will be reinstated with regathered and reconciled Israel, with the firstborn of a family acting as its priest, not just those born to the tribe of Levi, but who are also grafted into the tribe of Levi. And this renewed covenant priesthood will remain and maintain its righteousness forever as the new heavens and the new earth will. This is speaking of the kingdom age, but likening the priesthood and service in the temple to the perpetuity of the new creation. And verse 22 is the basis for the phrase, world without end. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will remain before me, saith Yehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. The new creation has not been created as these events transpire. They are still promised, and those who trust their Abba are still looking forward to their completion. Verse 23 is showing that there will still be at least yearly and very possibly monthly and weekly corporate worship in Yehovah's presence. Everyone will go up to the presentation feasts in that day, and they will see the result of disobedience in verse 24. This will keep those whose hearts are not after Yehovah's doing what he expects of them out of sheer will to live, but it will not change hearts. This is millennial, not Olam Haba. There will be a great rebellion at the end of the millennium, when the adversary will be loosed from his prison to separate the chaff from the wheat. The chaff shall be burnt, and the wheat gathered into the Mashiach's barns. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the... The chaff will be burnt and the wheat gathered into the Mashiach's barns. Is that not Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 to 10? It most certainly is. And Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
I think it's kind of cool to see in the beginning of this chapter, he speaks about his children or those becoming Zion is those who are sucking from the milk. you know, working towards weaning, meaning the mother, you know, still being taught by the mother is really what that's all about. Still being of the mother. So, and I think that ties in with that concept that often the rabbis twist around about eating meat and dairy together. But you know, when he says don't ripen a calf in its mother's milk, having to do with starting one's journey with the mother, and that's needed, you know. And he's apparently understanding that here and likening even those of us who, you know, that he will bring to Zion, who will be sucking. He likens us to even the Gentiles, he says. Even the Gentiles, it says in verse 12, even they will suck. So we're all going to be, you know, just like I think it was even in Psalm 51 that we were on earlier, where it says that that, you know, when we're born from the womb, we're born into sin. So the sucking must begin, I guess, is what that amounts to for all, whether you are to be of his children or even like in this case, some who are maybe are of Zion. In any case, the sucking is a part of it all. And I thought it kind of cool to see in verse 16 about the fire and the sword, because, you know, just like when I was comparing the verses about the cherubim, I saw and was considering Messiah being a dividing sword and seeing that fiery sword back in Bereishit chapter 3, that last verse. There's always a sword, and that sword is always has to do with dividing, you know, the his seed from all other seed. And we're seeing that division going on right here. So you will either begin sucking and learn to eat the meat, which is of his seed, or you will be slain, as he goes on to say, by this sword in verse 16. And consumed, etc., etc. And then when we even read, I think it was, where did we just read this about how he gives wickedness to those who desire wickedness. He gives them those, you know, twistings in their own head. He gives it to them because that's what they really are seeking. So let's hope we're not lost. Let's see, what else? Oh, and so verse 22, you know, I agree with Mark that verses 23 and 24 sort of point us to the upcoming millennium, the seventh millennium, where there's still sin in the world. And we see that in various verses, like what Mark was sharing in Revelation 14. I think 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, all those different verses that talk about the coming of Messiah. You know, the resurrection of the dead and the immediate following of those still alive being gathered unto the barn. You know, I think that was even in Matthew 24. But yeah, there's a lot of verses on that upcoming millennium, but to where there is still wickedness in the world. And yet we see in verse 22 here of Yeshayahu 66, that the new heavens and new earth will I make, so or which I will make. Now, I can't really see the Hebrew in that. There's probably a prefix or suffix to the Hebrew word for asa to make, but Because usually when it's will make, you might see like the word hayah before or after it, but I don't see that either. But there must be something there, I guess, to point to it being a future event. Because that's what I believe the new heavens and new earth have to do with that beginning of the eighth day. And y'all, please share some verses if you know otherwise. Okay? But anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Let's see, verse 22. Just as the new heaven and new earth that I will make. Let me see if I can find that for you. Let's see. They put the two verses together and they didn't separate them at all, so it's kind of hard to find. I'm looking for Asa. Oh, no, that's not it. It's a share. Asa. Ase is what it says. Ose is what it says. So I'm thinking that that is the vowel point for the O over the ion in that particular word is saying that's I will. Sometimes at the beginning of a thing they'll put a yud with an o vowels point, okay, to tell you that that's first person future, okay. So I think that's where it's coming from. But I'm a really not a very good Hebrew scholar, so don't go with what I say here. Okay, other questions or comments on Torah or the Haftarah before we move on to Tehillim chapter 57, Psalm 57. Okay, here we go. Psalm 57. To the chief musician, Al-Tashit, Miktam of David, when he flew from Shaul in the cave. That'll give you an idea of when this is. I think this is about the time when David cut off the hem of his garment. Okay? That would be the talit off his, I think. Anyway, be merciful unto me, O Elohim, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until calamities be overpast. I will cry unto Elohim Most High, unto Elohim that performeth for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Salah. Elohim shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul among lions, I lie them that are set on fire, the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O Elohim, above the heavens, thy glory above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen. Selah. My heart is fixed, Elohim, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I will awake early. I will praise thee, Adonai, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy great in the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. Be exalted, O Elohim, above the heavens, and I be above all the earth. Notice that he didn't use the name Yehovah once in that whole psalm, which is kind of strange. Okay, so here we go. When I was a babe in arms, I mean, a spiritual babe in arms, my friend Deborah and I, that's my wife now, went to a meeting in which Walter Martin, the forerunner of Hank Hanegraaff of Bible Answer Man fame, was speaking. Martin had written a book that had become a Christian classic in the 10 to 15 years since its publication, called The Kingdom of the Cults. At that meeting, Dr. Martin related an incident that he'd experienced with a Mormon in one of his audiences. The Mormon said that he could prove from Scripture that God was definitely a man. Dr. Martin said, go for it, or whatever the turn of phrase was in the late 60s. The Mormon came out with Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. There, the Mormon said, God writes with his finger, therefore God is a man. Martin said, now I want you to go to the scripture I tell you to read and read it just like you just did that one. When the Mormon agreed, Martin sent him to Psalm 57:1. Be merciful to me, O my God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. As soon as the Mormon finished reading, Martin said, there, you see, God isn't a man. He has wings. He's obviously a chicken. God uses metaphors and similes to give us an idea of how he cares for us, using things that we have either experienced or about which we have a clue. If we took the numbered sound bites from the text, from the next text, out of context, we would see that God is our servant who awaits our beck and call and does whatever we want. But that is not how he works. He wants us to command him in things concerning the work of his hands. Maybe he is a man, and according to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. But we cannot command him to do what would deny himself or would contramand his character. That verse 2 is saying, what verse 2 is saying is that David, who was after Yehovah's heart, waited on Yehovah. And whatever Yehovah did, and while he waited, was done. Let me go back and read that again. What verse 2 is saying is that David, who was after Yehovah's heart, waited on Yehovah, and whatever Yehovah did, and while he waited, was done for David's good. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them who are called according to his purpose. Who are the called according to his purpose? Israel, the Spirit, the seed of Abraham in Mashiach. Yehovah's mercy and truth are met together in our behalf in Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That speaks to the unity of the goodness and severity of God. Mercy and truth met together. Goodness and severity met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Okay? Those are the opposite ends of the Elohim spectrum. Okay? Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, they're you know, the one speaks of Yehovah's mercy and peace. The other speaks of Elohim's truth and righteousness. Okay? That speaks of the unity of the goodness and the severity of Elohim. Again, Romans chapter 11. Now in verse 4, David says that he has peace even among those who are seeking his life, because he is trusting Yehovah, who has his six. Verse 5, Yehovah's kavod is higher than any on the earth, not so much in altitude as in purpose and wonder. In verse 6, we see the application of Deuteronomy 19. What David's enemies had planned for him is what they got themselves. If our hearts are fixed on Yehovah and His righteousness, in verse 7, when we command Him, we are merely expressing His will and giving Him authority to do it in and through us. When we pray for Yehovah's healing of a loved one, we know that it is His ultimate will that they be healed, for by His stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5 and 1 Peter 2:24. That is the spiritual truth that has an outworking in our physical lives. I personally am proof of this. Less than 90 months ago, I was kissed by 1,000 pounds of locust tree. At least 4 doctors, I can't tell you how many other healthcare professionals, told me that I should have been dead in a few minutes. But Yehovah is faithful to prove Himself. Before I died, the prayers started going up like sweet incense to Avinu. And He worked miracle after miracle to preserve my life, my mind, such as it is, and my mobility, so that He could get the kavod of everyone listening today and on the numerous occasions that I've had to give the glory to Him. I have had opportunity to give Him the kavod on radio and over the internet, at soup kitchens and city missions. And those of you who are praying for me got to see your prayers, who were praying for me, got to see your prayers answered, so that you will have the certain knowledge that Yehovah answers the fervent and effectual prayers of His saints. Because the time is coming when we will all need to know experientially that Yehovah shall do what we command Him to do within His will. If you try to command Him outside of His will, stand by for some consequences. Don't stop praying for that unsaved sibling until Yehovah tells you to stop. Keep telling Yehovah to work on that heart and mind and draw your bro or sis, your mom or dad, your child to Himself. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Demand that soul until He tells you to stop. And when He delivers that soul from death, give all the kavod to Yehovah, who is faithful to say His kavod is greater than all His creation. And I'm about to open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Before we move on to Ivrit 11 and Truth and Ken, your hand is up, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Yeah, I do see this psalm as a messianic psalm in that it's speaking of resurrection. And, you know, we see often how He likens our daily life as we're alive as the same method and ways of being brought down into, you know, a pit or into the depths of the hands of the wicked, and how the wicked are constantly trying to, you know, bring us down. But there's a lot of, firstly, a lot of little hints as to there being mention of a pit, for one thing. Also, you see the writer talking about lying down, which is that word shakub, which to lie down can also be to sleep, to lodge. And that's regarding his soul. So it could be that his soul sleepeth. But then, when you see words like awake, you see down in verse 8, awake. And then, the one who is awakened is praising Yah in front of the nations. That's another hint. You see this very often amongst messianic verses. When the righteous praises Yah among or in the face of the nations or of the brethren, that is messianic in that there is resurrection there. So, and this is, again, a really hopeful psalm for all of us in that You know, even though we do go through trials where the we feel like the wicked are, you know, have us in every which way, and that wicked could even be within oneself. You know, that there's always mercy. And I love how this whole thing started off with how you can be in the shadow of His refuge. And that was just like likened to in the wilderness period when He was a cloud by day. And during that day, they would be under His cloud, which gave them shelter, gave them peace, you know, that from their enemies. That's what that being in that shadow is all about, or being under His wings, kind of like being under, you know, chicks under wings of a mother hen. You know, it's to protect you. And that's how we're gonna. I feel we are in death too, as we sleep, that we're resting or lying in His shade or in His shadow, waiting for Messiah to return. But anyway, this seems to me a very hopeful and messianic psalm for all of us, that that there is resurrection, that He will even bring us down or bring us back from the pit or the grave. Hallelujah. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken, and absolutely hallelujah. Man, He does stuff for us. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Any other questions or comments? Then let us move on to Hebrews chapter 9. You've reached chapter 9. Okay, if you have a pencil and paper, do me a favor. I'm going to be going through the sanctuary here a little bit, and I need you to understand that Aaron is the high priest, okay, or the Aaronic high priest. That's A. The priest is A, okay, the guy that's doing the acting. He's ordained to perform a service. That's B. A is the actor. B is the service, the action. And Yehovah, to Yehovah, in the worldly sanctuary. The sanctuary is C. That's the place where He's doing the service. Okay, so you got the priest, the actor. You got the service, the action. And the sanctuary, the place where it's being taken, where it's taking place. Okay, and I want to get that up front so that you'll understand as I say something or other C, something or other B. Okay, you'll know what I'm talking about. Now, then verily, well, let me see where we're going to break first. I know there's going to be at least one break here. Well, you know what? No, there isn't. No break. We're going to read right through the chapter. And then we'll comment right through the chapter, and then we'll be done. Okay, then verily the first had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, Kodesh Kodeshim, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, overlaid round about with gold, wherein the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service. But into the second, the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people. The Ruach HaKodesh, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as ordained to the, as pertaining to the conscience. Only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Messiah, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot unto Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, New Testament. It should read renewed covenant. And for this cause he is the mediator of the renewed covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is force after men are dead. Otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first was dedicated without blood. For when Moshe had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This, the blood of the testament, which Elohim hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Therefore, necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the ears of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Elohim for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The context is the Melchizedek high priesthood of Mashiach. Look briefly at 8:6-8, where it says, "For now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon their promises. For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith Yehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" That's the end of that quote in the scripture. Now, what is the antecedent of the pronoun them? Numbers and person will answer this for you. Plural third person equals, in verse 4, we have the third person, plural noun, priests. The word covenant is third person, but it's singular. If Paul was referring to covenant, he would have said it. So what is being changed is not the covenant, but the priests. There is no fault in the covenant. If there were, there would be a corresponding fault in the author of the covenant, Yehovah. So he is speaking of the human agents of the covenant, the Aharonic high priests. I submit that all the places where the translator supplied the word covenant, which is attested to with the italics in the King James, though not in a lot of the newer translations, the translators let their biases dictate rather than the context of the book and the natural rendering of the text. The Aharonic high priest, A, the priest, A, in 9:1, was ordained to perform the service, B, to Yehovah in the worldly sanctuary, C. This is reiterated in verse 7, where it says, "But unto the second, that is the sanctuary, the high priest, that is the actor, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered, B, that is the action, for himself and the errors of the people." But even before he had anointed, had been anointed as high priest, he helped Israel to break the covenant that they had made just 40 days before. It was not the covenant that was the problem, but the weakness of its human priests. The new covenant is better than the old, the superiority of the human agent, Yeshua, who is able to keep his end of the deal. In Yeshua, we are partakers of the renewed covenant. We spoke at some length earlier about the furnishings, so I will only address the differences between what Torah says and what we see here. In verse 4, we see that for the purposes of the Midrash, the Ark was more than just the tables of testimony. It has more than just the tables of testimony. Our Torah portion for today said that only the tables of the testimony were put inside the Ark. It says in 2 Chronicles 5:10, "Nothing in the Ark save the two tables which Moshe put at Horeb when Yehovah made covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." Now, in verse 4 is one example of a midrashic nature of the book of Ivrit. Not every detail of the book is historically accurate, because the whole book is a midrash and not an historical treatise. Midrash is a study and application of revealed truth, often steeped in metaphor. If you'll remember, a pot of manna and also Aharon's rod that budded were placed before Yehovah in the Kodesh Kodeshim, but not in the ark, in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 33. "And Moshe said unto Aharon, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before Yehovah to be kept for our generations." Then in Numbers 17:10, "And Yehovah said unto Moshe, bring Aharon's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not." There's the ark, the pot of manna and the Aaron's rod were placed before Yehovah, not in the mercy seat. Okay? So you can see how the historical detail isn't precise, but those things were within the veil, in spiritual space, and therefore outside of this physical universe in the very presence of Yehovah, at least until Nebuchadnezzar tore the temple down in 586 BCE. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we can see how under the Aharonic priesthood, our access to the Keporah, the mercy seat, was limited by our weakness and the need to make atonement every time we sinned. The tabernacle and the priesthood that performed the service in it were figures of the reality of Mashiach's once-for-all atonement that in fact was accomplished before the foundation of the earth in a better venue, according to verse 11 and following. The tabernacle in the heavenlies that Moshe got to see while in the mountain and duplicate on earth, creating the spiritual space in which to commune with Yehovah in the midst of the camp. Not only did Yeshua offer his in a better venue, He offered a better sacrifice, not one that had to be repeated over and over on a yearly basis, but once, thereby obtaining eternal redemption. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which Ruach HaKodesh made you overseers, to feed the Kahal of God which he purchased with his blood. In verses 13 through 15, we see that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer are good to the purifying of the flesh, but is useless to purify the spirit and soul of man. Even after the atonement on Yom Kippur, we still feel guilty. Under that system, our inheritance was only good for a year. Then we had to offer the atonement again. Since this was the only atonement that we could see, we had to put our reliance on it instead of the perfect atonement it prefigured. Abraham had told them that Yehovah would provide himself a lamb, which is foreshadowed by the man in the ram in the thicket. We need the faith of Abraham and Yitzhak in the true Lamb of Elohim, who is the source of eternal inheritance. It is by Yeshua's blood that we can have our consciences purged. There is no inheritance without the death of he who leaves the inheritance, in verse 17. Last, we saw the covenant dedicated with the blood sprinkled on the book and the people in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. As the blood united the people with the Torah, so the same blood united the tabernacle and all its furnishings with them as well. The patterns of the things in the heavens were purged by blood, but the reality in the heavens were purified by a better offering, Yeshua's own blood. Yeshua's better sacrifice purged the better venue in the heavens, and it also sanctifies and unites the better covenant in its better venue, our hearts, rather than the tables of stone. While the Aharonic priesthood, or priest, represented us in the earthly sanctuary, Yeshua represents us in the heavenly sanctuary, where he appeared once with his own blood. As death is appointed unto a once to all flesh, so Mashiach was once offered to bear the sins of the world. But he will appear again to those who trust him. The prophecy of verse 28 will have at least two fulfillments in each of our lives, as most prophecies do. He appears to each one of us once at the time of our spiritual redemption, when his blood is applied to our hearts and lives. And he will appear to us again after those days to deliver us physically from this sinful world system and into his physical kingdom in whatever capacity he has for us. We are partakers in the spiritual inheritance of life eternal. When he returns, we will know the fullness of our inheritance in time and in eternity. He will deliver physically on his promise that we have received spiritually already. What was Avinu's perfect will from the beginning? Was it not that Adam obey him and thereby eat from the tree of life? Sacrifices for sin were never Yehovah's perfect will for us. The sacrifices are and have always been transitory. Yeshua came to do the perfect will of Yehovah. Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my Elohim, yea, thy Torah within my heart. He came to do Avinu's will and to reckon his own righteousness to those he would sanctify, who would follow him and desire Yehovah's heart to be his own, as David did. And that, I'm hoping, is all of us. I'm hoping in a biblical sort of way, an earnest expectation of the truth being shown. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah.